Good afternoon, everybody. This is Pastor Dave coming to you live from Justin and Courtney's lovely apartment. This is my first time doing this, first time preaching to a computer and actually looking at myself while I'm preaching. So we'll see how this goes. We'll open in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father God, thank you so much that we live in a day and age where even if we can't meet physically, we can meet virtually. I just thank you for technology and all that it enables us to do, that even though we can't be together face to face, we can still be together in some other way, and preaching can still happen. Hearing from you can still happen. So God, thank you for that. And I just pray that you would be with us today as we look at this topic of confession. And I pray that you would bless us, encourage us, help us, build us up, whatever it is we need. Do your good work in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hi. Thanks for being with us. Thanks for joining us, Southeast City Church family, wherever you might be watching from. I hope you're enjoying this beautiful, gorgeous, sunny day. If you don't normally come out on a Sunday to Southeast City, thank you so much for tuning in with us, for listening in. I guess this is a little less intimidating than maybe showing up to our building on a Sunday. So glad that we're able to do this and you can get a little bit of a feel for who we are and what we talk about on Sundays. So we're going to be continuing in our resilience series. And now we're going to talk about confession. So we're going to be in Psalm 32. Psalm 32, and I'm just going to read it, just the first five verses of it. Psalm 32. In verse 1, this is a psalm from King David. He says, "How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the man the Lord does not charge with sin, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you took away the guilt of my sin." So as a church, we've been going through a series called Resilience. And what we've been looking at is how can we remain faithful followers of Jesus in an age that is often corrosive to faith. And I think we're actually seeing that right now, right? As followers of Jesus, we should be a people who are at peace. We should be a people who are full of hope and joy no matter the circumstances. And the culture right now is a culture of fear. And fear corrodes love and hope and joy and peace and all of those things. So how can we remain a hopeful, at peace, loving people in the midst of difficult times? How can we follow Jesus when a lot of people around us aren't following Jesus? And so we've been talking about how do you develop resilience? How do you keep going? How do you persevere? And one of the things we looked at early on, David Kinnaman's written a book about faith in the midst of exile, and he interviewed a whole lot of millennials that are persisting in following Jesus despite an ever-changing culture around them. And he said one of the chief characteristics that they had was that they felt close to Jesus. They walked with Jesus. Their relationship with Jesus wasn't just something they talked about. Christianity wasn't just a hobby that they engaged in on the weekends and maybe for a couple of hours in the evening, midweek. Their faith was real. Their walk with Jesus was real. Their love for Jesus was real, and they felt Jesus's love for them. They were close to Jesus, and that enabled them to persevere and to persist in following him. And so we've asked ourselves, what do you have to do to stay close to Jesus? And so we've looked at a whole host of disciplines. Our hope is not in any single one of these disciplines. Our hope is in Jesus to keep us going, but Jesus uses these disciplines. These disciplines keep us clinging to him. And so we've looked at fasting, we've looked at rest, we've looked at generosity and community, a whole host of different disciplines to engage in. And the one we're talking about today is confession. We want to talk about how confession should become a habit, a rhythm, a discipline in our lives. Now, before we talk about why, we need to talk about what. What is confession? And for a lot of people, confession is simply admitting wrongdoing, right? It's just vocalizing that you've done something you shouldn't have done. A lot of people confess, but there's no remorse with their confession. There's no change of heart or change of life with their confession. For some people, confessing can actually become therapeutic. It's nice sometimes to get things that we've been keeping secret and hidden out there in the open. Oh, I'm really glad that I finally shared that I did that thing or am doing that thing. It can become relaxing. It can become comforting. It can become therapeutic. But then our lives don't change. We don't change. It doesn't result in any kind of restoration to God and neighbor. It doesn't result in any kind of life transformation. And so when the Bible talks about confession, that's not what it's talking about. It doesn't talk about just getting stuff off your chest. It talks about life change, heart change. Confession is supposed to lead to repentance. And repentance is a 180. It's not just acknowledging that there are things in your life that aren't good or aren't right. It's turning away from those things and turning to God. It's instead of running from God, running to God and pleading for his mercy and forgiveness. It is with him saying, this thing in my life is wrong and I'm done with it. I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to live for you. I need you. I want your mercy and forgiveness and your help to walk away from, run away from this thing that's in my life. That's repentance in the Bible. And confession is supposed to lead to repentance, or repentance leads to confession, right? Wanting to do that 180. We feel the need to let people into our lives on things that we've been doing. These things are supposed to work together and not in isolation from each other. So we're not supposed to just simply speak out loud, admitting our wrongdoings and leave it at that, but rather we want our lives to change. We want to get these things out in the open so that there can be transformation. Jesus tells us that we were created for God, we were created by God, and we were created for God. And we have decided not to live for God, but rather we've decided to live for ourselves. We took God off the throne, or tried to, and put ourselves on there. Instead, we live for self-service, self-glory. We live as our own gods. And all of these things have caused us to hurt each other, to hurt ourselves, to grieve God, to plunge the world into the kind of chaos and disorder and darkness that we see. And Jesus said, when Jesus came, when he started his earthly ministry, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Now, when Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, what he meant to say by that was, I've come to restore everything. Everything that's been plunged into darkness, I've come to fill it with light. Everything that's been given over to death, I've come to breathe life into it, right? I've come to set everything right, to bring everything back under the rightful, righteous rule of God. I've come to heal and restore. And he says, and if you want in on what I'm doing, if you want to be part of it, if you want to be restored to God, if you want to come alive, if you want to be made new, you need to repent. You need to turn away from your rebellion, from your treasonous behavior, and run towards God rather than away from him. You need to take yourself off the throne and put God on it. You need to stop being your own Lord. You need to stop living for yourself, demanding that you be worshipped, and you worship for God and you live for him instead, right? You need to repent. Turn away from all of that and come to me. And then Jesus says, believe the good news. And the good news is that the judgment we deserve for everything we've done wrong, Jesus takes it in our place so that we can be forgiven and go free. So you might ask yourself, if I run towards the mercy of God, how do I know that I'm actually going to get it? Jesus is the one who assures us that when we run to God in him, we get mercy, we get grace. We don't get what we deserve, but rather we get the exact opposite instead. We get forgiveness, love, eternal blessing, restoration to God. And Jesus starts to change us and through us to change the world, right? So repentance, confession is wrapped up in all of that. So that's what confession is. Now, you might be asking at this point, okay, I understand the importance of repentance and confession when I first get saved, right? Jesus has come to rescue us, deliver us from a life without God. That requires turning away from our godless life and turning to God, entrusting ourselves to Jesus. We understand why confession and repentance is important and necessary in that context. But once we're a believer, once we're a follower of Jesus, and we're restored to God and united to God by Jesus, why continue to confess and repent? What role does it play in our life then? And I think it comes up in what David is saying here in Psalm 32. Well, I don't think it. I believe that's what it's saying. In Psalm 32, David says this: when I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. David, even though he believed in God, even though he had a relationship with God, was still sinning against God. And in doing that, he felt a tremendous sense of loss. He wasn't close to God, and it affected him. It affected him spiritually. It affected him emotionally, psychologically. It was hurting him. Jesus says this in John 14:21. He says, those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them, and I will love them and reveal myself to each of them. And what Jesus is saying there is he's saying when we're obeying God, when we're doing what God wants, when we're living a life that pleases God, we will feel close to God and we will experience God's love and blessing. We'll just feel this connection to God. And so the inverse would also be true. If we're disobeying, if we're not following God, if we're not obeying him with our lives, we're going to feel a disconnection from him. We're not going to feel close to him. We're going to feel far from him. Now, Jesus assures us that he's done absolutely everything that's necessary with his sinless life, his substitutionary death, and his bodily resurrection. He's done absolutely everything that's necessary for us to be made right with God. And so if we entrust ourselves to Jesus, we are made right with God. And God loves us, and God loves us with an unfailing, unwavering, unceasing, unbreakable love. Like, that's the love that God loves us with. On our very best days, when we're doing really, really well, God loves us. On our very worst days, when we're sinning and blowing it and making a mess of our lives, God loves us just the same. Right? So Jesus has given us that assurance. We have, through him, the unfailing love of God. So I'm not talking here about falling out of salvation or somehow making ourselves unright with God, right? Sin no longer separates us from God if we're in Jesus. However, sin can distance us from God. The love that we have in God, we might not sense it or feel it when we're in rebellion against God. When we're far from him, when we're sinning, when we're blowing it, we won't feel that closeness. We won't feel that intimacy. And it affects us. It affects us spiritually, emotionally, psychologically. And that would be one of the main reasons that we would, as believers, confess and repent. We don't confess and repent to get saved. We're already saved. We confess and repent to be restored, to have our relationship with God restored to the goodness that God wants it to be. We confess and repent to close the distance, to be close to God and to stay close to God. and so that we can have joy again. That would be one of the main reasons we would confess and repent as believers and followers of Christ. Another reason that we would confess and repent, David brings out in the very next verse in Psalm 32. He says, "For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat." I don't think a lot of us know this, but God is committed to our good. God is committed to making us like Jesus. God is committed to changing us from the inside out, turning us from rebels into people who are who we were meant to be, who we were created to be, right? God is committed to doing that in our lives. And because God is a loving Heavenly Father to us, that means that sometimes He's going to have to discipline us to get us off the wrong track and onto the right track, to turn us around from running away from Him to turning and running to Him. God loves His children, but He loves us with a severe love. And that might sound kind of strange, but if you care about somebody, you want to do everything you can. When you know that they're hurting themselves, when you know that they're hurting others, when you know that they are plunging headlong into disaster, you want to do whatever you can to reach out and help and love on and get that person moving in the right direction. And God, as our loving Heavenly Father, is no different. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12, 1 and 5 to 11. He says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters. My son, my daughter, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or faint when you are reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and corrects every son and daughter He receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as children. For what son or daughter is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons and daughters. Furthermore, we had natural fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them, but He does it for our benefit, so that we can share His holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That's a hard, hard passage. I'm not really sure that I like it. I understand it, but it's hard. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is good and necessary. He's saying a loving earthly father is going to discipline you if you're messing up, because He loves you and He wants what's good for you. He says it's no different for God the Father. It's actually exponentially more for God the Father, that He wants you to thrive and flourish. He wants you to become all that you are meant to be and could be. He wants you to, in your heart and in your character, become like Jesus and live an abundant, joy-filled, holy, pleasing, good, loving life. Like, that's what He wants for you. And He's going to do whatever it takes to keep you moving in that direction. He might even send hardships and painful things into our life to wake us up. His love is severe, but His love is good. And I love that the writer of Hebrews has a hard time with this too. He's not like, "This is amazing, this is awesome." He says, "It's painful. It's painful, but it results in a harvest of peace and righteousness. It results in you developing love and patience and joy and peace and kindness and self-control and faithfulness. It makes you more like Jesus." And so another reason why we would want to confess and repent is so that we don't experience that discipline, or so that that discipline can be lifted and we can be restored to God and enter into joy rather than living in pain and under the weight of God's severe love. God, as a loving Heavenly Father, is going to come into our lives and He's going to convict us of stuff. He's not going to just leave us where we are. He's too good. He's going to convict us of stuff. Now, I want to pause here for a moment because I believe we have a spiritual enemy. I believe there is a devil. I know that that might sound crazy to some of you, especially if you're not a Christian, but many Christians even would say that they don't really believe in the devil anymore. If you can believe in the God-man rising bodily from the dead, then you can believe in devils, which the very same Bible talks about. I believe that there is a devil and that he hates us. He's God's enemy, and therefore he's an enemy of those who are followers of God and lovers of God. So I believe in the devil. And I believe that he wants to get us to live a life of shame and guilt and regret and not live into joy. So there's a difference between God's conviction and the condemnation or the judgment of the devil. And this, I got this little chart from Peter Lord in his book, Hearing God. He says, conviction by the Holy Spirit is one, definite and specific. The Lord tells me exactly what I've done wrong. Second, it's recognizable. It's something unconfessed and unforgiven that I recognize that is usually in the immediate past. And he says, and conviction by the Holy Spirit has a definite solution. The Holy Spirit tells me how to take care of the sin. And when I obey, I get relief from soul pain and guilt. So when the Holy Spirit convicts you of something, when that heavy hand of God's severe love, that weight comes on you, it's about something that's recognizable. You know what's wrong. And the solution to the problem is obvious. Confess, repent, and here's how you move away. Here's how you get that out of your life, and here's how you enter into joy rather than remaining in soul pain. Like if God severely loves you, convicts you, that's what it looks like. The devil, on the other hand, wants to just condemn you and judge you and leave you in a pile of your own filth, hating yourself. This is what condemnation by the enemy looks like. Peter Lord says, it's indefinite and vague. I feel guilty, but cannot identify any specific sin. It's imaginary. I have a hard time putting my finger on it, unless it is something in the past that I have already repented of. And there's usually no solution. If any solution is offered, it is irrational and unscriptural, and the soul pain intensifies. So sometimes I just feel unworthy. I feel a sense of self-loathing and shame. And if you were to ask me, David, what's wrong? I can't tell you. I don't know what's wrong. I can't point to anything specific in my life. If I do point to something, it's something I've already confessed and repented and dealt with, but I persist in feeling shame and guilt over it. I just can't move forward. I can't move into the joy of God. I'm just stuck in my own filth, hating myself, judging myself. That's not Holy Spirit conviction. That's not from God. That's from the devil. He doesn't want us to enter into joy and freedom. He wants us to stay in darkness and in shame and pain. And so if that's how you're feeling right now, that's not coming from God. God convicts us about specific things. And you can exit out of that shame and guilt right now. You can know that God loves you with an unfailing, unwavering love, and he's ready to forgive you. If he has forgiven you, it's forgiven, it's done. You can get up, you can move forward. Don't let the devil keep you down. So that's what confession is. That's why confess. And then the next question I have is, what happens when you confess and repent? So what happens? What is the result of that? David says this in Psalm 32, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you took away the guilt of my sin. I love that. David says, I decided I'm not going to live under the heavy hand of God anymore. I'm not going to live groaning every day with brittle bones. I'm done with the shame. I'm done with the pain. I'm going to unload. I'm going to unburden. I'm going to pour it all out to God, and I'm going to ask for his forgiveness. And what does David say is the immediate result of that? You took away the guilt of my sin. God's not like, I'm going to let you suffer for a little bit. He's not like, okay, here's how you can make it up to me. Here's how you can earn your way back to me. Here's the to-do list. No, God immediately takes away his shame and his guilt. And so as believers, right, as followers of Jesus, this is the promise to us. John, one of Jesus's earliest followers, says this in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we confess what's going on in our lives, God's faithful to forgive us. He's faithful to cleanse us. I love that image, right? It's like I've tripped up, I've fallen down into the dirt. Not only does God stand over me and say, I still love you, I love you with an unfailing love, he says, let me help you get up out of the dirt, let me dust you off, clean you off, and let's move forward from this together. Right? John says God is faithful to do that when we confess. There isn't some hidden anger for those of us that are followers of Jesus. There's no more condemnation. There's no more judgment. Jesus absorbed all of that. He did everything necessary to make us right with God. So there isn't this angry side of God and he's just waiting to lash out at us. That's not there anymore. All we have is God's love. The anger's gone. It's done away with. And when we mess up, God is right there, faithful to his promise that he'll forgive us and he'll cleanse us. Probably one of the greatest examples of this in the New Testament is the story of the prodigal son. Rembrandt did a painting of it, a very famous painting of this story. It's of this son who goes to his father and says to his father, I want my inheritance now, which is really the equivalent of saying, let's pretend like you're already dead. I want your money. I want to live as if you're not alive. And the father acquiesces and gives him his inheritance early, and he goes off, it says, into a far country. He runs as far as he can from the father. And he spends all of that money on wasteful, immoral living. He sleeps with prostitutes. He gets drunk. He goes to wild parties. He lives for the applause and the attention of his friends. And as long as the beer is flowing and he's still got money, everyone loves him. But eventually there's a famine in the land. The partying stops. His friends see that he's got nothing left. He's succumbed to the famine as well, and they walk away from him, and he's left all alone. And he ends up as a Jewish man feeding pigs, which was a real disgrace for Jewish people. And so there he is in this disgraceful position, penniless, friendless, alone in the world. And it says that in that moment when he was tempted to eat the slop that the pigs were eating because he was so hungry, so desperate, so in need. In that moment when he was thinking of doing that, he remembered just how much he had at his father's house. He's like, I never would have been in this situation at my dad's house. Like there's always a full table. There's always lots to eat. There's always lots of people around. And there's my father and his love. Like, I can't believe that I ran away from him. I can't believe that I did all of these dumb things, and now this is where I am. He says, I'm going to go home. He says, but I suspect that my dad is going to be pretty angry with me. So he prepares this speech, right? He's going to go home, and he's going to say to his dad, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. Make me as one of your servants. Really, his only hope, in his mind, his only hope to be accepted back into his father's house is if he becomes a slave, a servant. He can't imagine now being accepted back in as a son. He's like, that's just, I wasted that. I threw that away. There's no way he's going to accept me back as a member of the family, but maybe, just maybe, he will let me into the house as a servant, as a slave. And so he prepares this whole speech. He's going to plead for his father's mercy. and he starts to walk home. And Jesus, who's telling the story of the prodigal son, says this: while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. And filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And his son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found." And so the party began. After all that the son did, his father didn't reprimand him. His father didn't scold him. His father didn't lash out at him. No, rather, his father, when he saw his son still a long way off, ran to him, lifted up his robe, and ran to him like he wasn't an old man but a kid, and threw his arms around him, this public display of affection and acceptance. Said, "Bring the best robe." The best robe in the house would have been the father's robe. And so the father is saying, "Bring my robe and let's put it on and bring sandals." The servants didn't have sandals. Only family would have had sandals. They were a luxury. And so all of these things he's doing, put the ring on his finger, all these things are just reassuring the son of full, undeserving acceptance back into the family. "You're my son. You never stopped being my son. You've come home. I thought you were dead, but you're alive. You were lost, but now you've been found. You've come home. And I accept you. I fully accept you." I love that the father says all of this right at the moment when the son would have said, "Make me a servant," right? The son says, "I've sinned against God and against you." And that's when the father breaks in and says, "Bring the robe and the sandals, kill the fattened calf," right? Kill the very best meat we've got. Let's invite the village. Let's celebrate. That's when he says it. He doesn't wait for the son to say, "Make me a servant." He cuts him off. He interrupts him. He says, "You've come home. You're confessing. You're repenting. I love you. I accept you. You belong. Come home. Welcome into my home. Let's celebrate. You were lost, but you're found. You were dead, but you're alive." And Jesus says this to us who are followers. When you run away from God, that doesn't stop you from being his children. And when you repent and you confess, he's right there, willing and ready to forgive and to welcome you back home with all the privileges, all the joys that were there before. It's amazing that confession and repentance results in joy. We might think of it as this dark thing, right? Martin Luther said the Christian life should be one of daily repentance. You hear that and it's like, oh, daily repentance, what a horrible way to live. And yet when you read the Bible, repentance, confession always results in joy. This is David's reaction in Psalm 32: "How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the man the Lord does not charge with sin, and who in whose spirit is no deceit." David confesses and he's overwhelmed with joy. The prodigal son confesses and he gets not what he deserved, but the exact opposite instead. And he's celebrated and he's overwhelmed with joy. That's what confession and repentance results in. The question might be, on what basis does God forgive us, right? And we do terrible things. Does God just look the other way? Does he just pretend it didn't happen? No, God is able to forgive us because Jesus, when he died on the cross, took the judgment that we deserve in our place. Jesus substituted himself for us. He said, "Everything that David has done wrong, blame me for it. What David deserves, give it to me instead." Jesus put himself in our place on the cross so that we wouldn't get what we would deserve, but we'd get the exact opposite instead. Jesus lived the only sinless, perfect life that's ever been lived. And when he died on the cross, my record became his record. All of my sins were put on him, and he was judged in my place. But not only that, his perfect record became my record. So Jesus expunges my record of wrongs, pays all of my debts, takes all of the judgment that I deserve away, and then gives me his record of perfection, so that when God the Father looks at me, he doesn't see all of my sins that's been done away with, but rather he sees Jesus's perfection. And he's able to say, my son, David, in whom I'm well pleased, I love you. And so that is the basis upon which God forgives us, because there's been justice for all the things that we've done wrong. And so I can know when I come to him and confess and repent, he will forgive. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. There's no chance that he won't forgive me. He's ready. He's willing because of what Jesus has done. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who they are. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. When we give ourselves to Jesus and entrust that he's done everything to make us right with God, then we access inexhaustible grace and unfailing love. Endless second chances, as Rend Collective talks about it, right? No matter how many times we blow up, there is just fresh start after fresh start after fresh start waiting for us every time we confess, every time we repent. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is the hope that Jesus holds out to you. Right? Jesus says, we've all messed up. I don't want anybody to think for one second that Christians are the good people and everybody else are the bad people. No, no, we're all bad. We're all flawed. We're all broken. As a Christian, all I have simply done is outed myself as a sinner. That's what I've done. Right? I've outed myself as somebody who desperately needs Jesus Christ. I cannot save myself. I can't make myself right with God. So there's not good and bad people. We're all bad people. We're all broken and flawed. And so if you're not a believer in Jesus, this is the hope that Jesus holds out to you. You're messed up. There's a God who created you, who loves you, who wants to live forever with you, but you've messed up. And so you're separated from him. You're far from him. But the good news that Jesus holds out is that through me, there can be forgiveness. There can be restoration. There can be life forever with God. Nobody's barred from it. Nobody's unworthy. We're all undeserving, so there's nobody who's more undeserving than anybody else. Anybody who gives their life to Jesus can be forgiven and restored to God and have all of their sins, past, present, and future, forgiven. I love these promises in the Bible. Micah 7:19, once again you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. Psalm 103, let all that I am praise the Lord. With my whole heart, I will praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me. He forgives all my sins. He redeems me from death and crowns me with life, love, and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. You give your life to Jesus, and your sins, your failures are separated from you as far as the east is from the west. They're cast into the depths of the ocean. They're trampled down. God doesn't remember them anymore, not because God has amnesia and forgets, but because God chooses not to let your sin define your relationship with him anymore. He forgives you. He renews you. That's what God and Jesus can do for you. And that results in joy. For those of us that are believers, that are followers, confessing, repenting on a regular basis, when we continue to mess up, keeps us close to God. And it's not a burden, it's a gift. It doesn't result in self-loathing, it results in joy. Because every time we confess and repent, we're reminded that God loves us with an unfailing love. We're reminded that we have access to inexhaustible grace. We're reminded that we have endless second chances, and that gives us hope. A messed up person like me needs hope, and Jesus gives me hope. As we close off, what does confession and repentance have to do with resilience? How does that keep us close to Jesus and moving forward? Unconfessed sin draws us away from God. If sin distances us from God, then if we've got sin in our life that we're not dealing with, that we're not confessing, that we're not getting out there and doing something about, it is just going to continue to draw us further and further and further away from God, widening that gap, widening that distance. And the further that we get from God, the less we believe in his love. The more we start to believe that maybe he isn't good, maybe he won't forgive, maybe I'm too far gone, right? The longer we indulge a sin, the easier it is for us to doubt all that God has for us, because we haven't entered into all that God has for us for so long. And so I think if we want to persevere in being disciples of Jesus, if we want to remain close, one of the things, of all the things I've talked about, this might be one of the most important things. One of the things we need to make sure that we are regularly, continually doing is dealing with sin in our lives by confessing, repenting, and having that restoration to God and his people, and having his love and his grace fill us again and again. I think a lot of people who are believers in Jesus feel far from God, not because God doesn't want to speak to them, not because God actually is of his own volition far, but because we have things in our lives that we know are wrong. And we've chosen for this season to love them more than we love God. And they're keeping us from him and from all that he has for us. And we're not going to be able to persevere in being faithful disciples of Jesus if that's going on in our lives. Eventually, we'll walk away, or we'll have a faith that doesn't look like what it's supposed to. And so the questions that I have for you as I close, what is getting between you and God? Is there anything? Is there anything that's taking you far from him that you need to confess? Where are you being robbed of joy by not confessing? Let's be a people of confession, so that we can have joy in our lives and be close to Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you are not a God of justice only, but you are a God of love and mercy and grace. Thank you for sending Jesus into the world to restore all the stuff that we broke, to restore us. Thank you that through Jesus, all of us can be forgiven and can know you and can have life everlasting with you. This is what we were made for. This is what we long and yearn for. And so Jesus, thank you for giving it to us. Thank you that if we entrust ourselves to you, we get God for forever. And we're never left, we're never forsaken. We get a new identity and a new purpose, a new meaning, a new destiny, a new hope. I mean, thank you, Jesus, for everything that you give to us. And thank you, Jesus, that that grace and forgiveness, it doesn't run out. That there isn't a time where we get too far gone. We can always turn around and run back home. And so, God, if there's anybody listening in who doesn't know you, I pray that today they would know you through Jesus. For those of us that do know you through Jesus, I pray that we would know that you love us, even if right now we are in the midst of some really serious, wicked stuff. You love us, and your grace is still for us. Your forgiveness is still for us. And so, God, I pray that we wouldn't let sin win the day, but we would confess, we would repent, and we would be restored to you, have that distance shattered, and walk in joy and newness of life and peace again. Even if we're not in the midst of heavy, serious stuff, I pray that we would be a people who regularly confess and repent so that we can stay close and persevere and be resilient in our age. Help us with these things, I pray, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody, for joining in. I hope that this worked for everyone. Feel free to message me through the Facebook page if you have questions or if you want to talk about the message, or you can email me at davidhood.southeastcitychurch@gmail.com, and we can continue a conversation about this message or really anything you want to talk about the church or faith. I'm here for you. So thanks for tuning in. Love all of you. Miss seeing you face to face. Hope you're keeping well. Press on, and we'll connect in other ways throughout the week. God bless.